Within the last week, I've had the opportunity to speak with a number of ministry leaders around the country, but even a couple across the waters, in fact, a couple different ministries in Europe. And in these conversations, all of these ministry leaders were seeking to invest and to train up the men and women in their specific context and congregations. And one thing that they all had in common is that they were seeking to partner with Dallas Theological Seminary. In the time that I've spent working at DTS, I've come to learn a thing or two about partnerships. And I want to share with you four general principles of partnerships. Number one, partnerships are vital to overall institutional success. Regardless of what institution you identify with, partnerships are vital to your institution's success. Number two, partnerships further your reach and expand your network and helps you reach places you wouldn't otherwise reach through these partnerships. And number three, partnerships require cultural flexibility. Because of this new reach you find yourself in, you are required to adapt and partner with people in unique and diverse cultures. Just think what it would be like partnering with somebody across the waters versus partnering with somebody within the United States. But also think about what it would be like being involved in ministry in Seattle versus Miami versus New York City. Three places in the same country, but three completely different contexts. And finally, partnerships are costly. They require an investment of time, an investment of energy, and an investment of money. Last week we heard Joel's sermon as he taught about Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, and he shared with us three things that Paul asked from the Father. And this morning I want to share with you three things that Paul reveals about gospel-centered partnerships in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Now, I hope your parents taught you to eat your vegetables, because I have a plate full of peas for you. And that is, Paul's prayer provides principles and proponents of partnership, including professional personnel, prescribed purpose, and pursued perseverance. Principle number one, a gospel-centered partnership requires the appropriate personnel. In fact, we see this in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 1 in Philippians. And not only that, we see it in the first three words. The first three words in chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Philippians, it says, Paul and Timothy. Now, we know Paul very well, and perhaps we think we know Timothy, but what do you think about when you think about Timothy? Usually you think about Paul. Perhaps you think of Timothy as a disciple, as an understudy, as someone who has a couple books named after him that Paul actually wrote. But Timothy was essentially Paul's right-hand man. Timothy was in partnership with Paul. Timothy was there for Paul when Paul needed him. Timothy wrote for Paul. Timothy spoke for Paul. Timothy received instructions from Paul, and he also carried out Paul's objectives. In fact, we see this in this very book when Paul sends Timothy to the Philippian congregation, as identified in chapter 2, verse 19. But Timothy was Paul's right-hand man. And when it comes to being someone's right-hand man, it takes a unique partnership. It takes an affectionate partnership. In fact, much of Paul's ministry success, especially while he was in prison, which is where he wrote this book, Timothy was there for him to help him execute his purpose. And as we continue with this idea of the importance of personnel in partnerships, Paul continues and says that he and Timothy are bondservants of Christ Jesus. So they are in partnership with Christ Jesus, partnership that is in the form of servanthood. And it's interesting here that Paul notes and identifies the Christ as Christ Jesus. In fact, one commentator stated that the reason why this is so significant is that Paul did not know Jesus during his earthly ministry. In fact, Paul encountered the Christ on the road to Damascus and beheld the Messiah. And so Paul's relationship to Christ is one of respect, one of messiahship. He knew him not as a human on earth. And as he introduces this letter, he grants Jesus the respect by identifying him first as the Christ. And so we see the importance of partnership, but also respect within this partnership. And then the personnel list continues. Paul says, to all the saints who are also in Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation or partnership or fellowship, depending on which translation you're looking at, your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. These six verses reveal to us the importance of the personnel, of the appropriate personnel with whom you partner. We saw the partnership between Paul and Timothy. We saw the partnership between Paul, Timothy, and Jesus Christ. And when you think about who Jesus Christ is, for imagery's sake, we can also say that Jesus Christ is the right-hand man of God the Father. In fact, we know that it is in his present state that Jesus is sitting where? At the right hand of the Father. And as God's right hand, Jesus Christ is God and also the embodiment of God's Word. Jesus Christ spoke as God during his earthly ministry. And Jesus Christ carried out the will of the Father. And Jesus Christ also built a team and gave them instructions, a diverse team, mind you, to pursue different peoples within different cultures. And Paul was among that team. And Paul, in fact, is and was the apostle to the Gentiles. Others among this team that Jesus fashioned were fishermen, tax collectors, and there was at least one doctor. Now think of the many different people groups represented within this team that Jesus Christ fashioned. The other personnel that Paul identifies is the church and the church leaders. So Paul points out that there's mutual support between Paul and the church, but there's also internal support taking place within the church among the overseers, deacons, and the saints in Philippi. So, what do all these people have in common and how are they in partnership together? Paul makes that clear for us as well in these verses, and he says that this group of people, everything that we do is centered on the gospel. This is the purpose of the personnel and the partnership they're in. And all of this is accomplished through the Spirit. You may not have seen that in these six verses, but it's there implicitly. Because Paul says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. I think it's safe to say that the commonality among all these ministry partners was the Holy Spirit in which abode in them. And that Holy Spirit tied them to their faith in Jesus Christ. So the second principle of partnership is found in verse 7, and it is a gospel-centered partnership is cultivated by a common purpose. And if we read verse 7, we will see what this common purpose is. In verse 7, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. So another commonality they have is Jesus Christ, it's the Holy Spirit, but it is also the grace that brings them together. In fact, he says that this grace is what brings them together amid trials. I stated earlier that Paul was in prison. In fact, he was in a Roman prison. And this was a unique trial. And it was one where the Philippian church sent an individual by the name of Epaphroditus, and they sent him with a gift. And you know, this wasn't the first time that the church of Philippi sent Paul a gift. They sent him financial support to continue his ministry endeavors. In fact, they did this when he was at another location in Thessalonica. And they sent him money at least two other times amid his ministry because of the partnership that Paul and this church in Philippi cultivated together. And when they found out that he was in prison, they sent him another gift through Epaphroditus. And no doubt the fellowship that Paul experienced there as he came in contact with one of his fellow partners in Jesus Christ, who he was able to see grow up in the church. And Epaphroditus no doubt brought him good news, good tidings, and love and encouragement from the church at Philippi. And this is essentially, this book, the book of Philippians, is essentially a response of thanks from Paul to the church at Philippi for everything that they've done in with him and to him, for their investment in partnership, for their financial investment, for their love investment, for their ministry investment, everything that they've done to help Paul continue what the Lord has called him to do. And the second thing that we see here, the grace that is taking place among them, is it's grace in the mission that is at hand. And this mission is one in which Paul makes clear. He says in verse number 7, he says his mission is to defend and confirm the gospel. That is, in essence, Paul's mission statement. That is why he breathes and why he lives and why he does what he does. Now, I admit that that can be somewhat of a simplistic mission statement. And if Paul were here and we asked him what his mission statement was, maybe it would be a little bit more defined and robust. But right now, I want us each to consider, what is our mission statement? What is your mission statement as it relates to you as an individual person? What is your mission statement in your home life? What is your mission statement in your work life? What is your mission statement within the confines of the church? What is it that you desire to do and pursue to do? And is that something that unites you with all the people you do that with? Paul made it clear that his mission statement was always at the forefront of his mind, and he made sure to bring it to the forefront of the church of Philippi's mind. It is the grace that exists in my trials, in my imprisonment, but as well in my mission. And how important it is for us to come together as partners in life when each of us are in trials. Maybe you have zero prison time currently, but that doesn't mean you don't know what it's like to suffer. In fact, that doesn't mean you don't know what it's like to suffer for Christ. But when you have somebody to come alongside you, to encourage you, to put an arm around you, to invest in your cause, that just breathes new life into your purpose and what it is you're trying to achieve. So how is it that you are supporting others in their trials and difficulties? And what help do you need in the midst of your trials and difficulties? And are you making your requests known? Paul made it clear, I'm suffering, I need help, and I'm so thankful that you brought help to me. Nobody can help you unless you make it known that you need help. So please reach out, that others may have an opportunity to come alongside you and help you dust yourself off. And that doesn't mean you're going to be immediately out of your difficult situation, but it means you can find a level of encouragement to continue in the midst of the difficulty. And as that's going on, what happens is you rediscover your mission and your purpose, and you're able to take at least one more step forward to the reason you were called to be. The third principle of partnership is that a gospel-centered partnership is maintained through perseverance. And we see this in verses 8 through 11. Let's read 8 through 11 together. For God is my witness, how I long for you, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, through the glory and praise of God. You know, this is actually the second time in this passage that Christ refers to the day of Christ. And the first time he does it is early on in verse number 2. He says, grace to you and peace from God of our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Further down. He says, I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy and every prayer for you in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. So what is that first day that he refers to? That first day until now, until the day of Jesus Christ. This is really interesting because at the very beginning of this book, what Paul does is he brings to remembrance within the congregation their first day. And if you read various commentaries, they will say, well, this first day represents the moment they came to faith. Others emphasize the moment this church was founded, especially during the day of Pentecost. I think it can be both, but I think it might specifically refer to that day that the church of Philippi was formed. And in the process, people were coming to faith. So it can be a both and, this forming of the church, people coming to faith. Because no doubt in the early church age, Paul as a missionary was very much a church planner. They were both the same thing. So he went to win people to the Lord, to grow them up, to assign leadership, to establish a church, to move on to his next missionary journey. And the journey at Philippi was his second missionary journey. And in fact, it was his first journey within Europe. And I think it's rather interesting that Paul established the first church in Europe, and yet I had the opportunity to speak with ministry representatives in two different places in Europe, ministries that are thriving today and who are seeking to invest in the men and women in their congregations. But down here, he refers to the day of Christ again. So what he's doing is he's painting a complete picture. He says, remember where you're from, but also know where you're going. It's important for us to remember where we're from. It's important for us to reflect upon how and where God brought us from and where God is intending to take us. That is the framework in which our mission is to be formed. So again, I ask you, what is your mission and can you form it within this framework? And here, as a gospel-centered partnership is maintained through perseverance, how are you persevering in this partnership? In this partnership of the gospel, in this partnership of love, and in this partnership of being in Jesus Christ. The things that Paul points out is that we are to pursue an affectionate yearning. When I hear these words and I think of the intimacy that he, of course, had between him and Timothy, but also between him and the church at Philippi, it's an intimacy that makes me think of a marriage. And when I think of my marriage, in fact, I praise the Lord, Rachel and I will be celebrating 10 years in July in the coming month. And when I think of my marriage and the importance of me to pursue an affectionate yearning to be with my wife, do you desire to be with your spouse? Or do you look for opportunities to be away from your spouse? And when you are away from your spouse, are you cultivating and pursuing a perseverance to be with them again? An affectionate yearning. The old adage, absence makes the heart grow fonder. Is that true in your life? Well, in Paul, that's the way he felt about the church. He longed to be with them. It wasn't he looked for an opportunity to escape them. He wanted to be with them once more. And then he says, you know, in this perseverance, the way you pursue perseverance is by compounding your love, growing in your love. You know, I'm going through a study with a young adult in a book called God's Life for Your Will. And I know that sounds backwards. I didn't mess it up. That's the name of the book. God's Life for Your Will. And the whole idea is that God's will is revealed in the Word of God. And oftentimes when we find ourselves saying, God, what is your will for my life? It is really not his will that we're after so much as it is his life. And the reason why I say that is because God tells us what his will is. He says, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus, that you give thanks in all things. This is the will of God, that you walk in the Spirit and not of the flesh. And as you do these things, as you pursue the will of God by getting to know his word and walking in it as it has been revealed, guess what? You begin receiving the life of God. And as you receive the life of God, you begin walking in the love of God. And that love is what directs your steps. Are your steps directed by love? When you say, Lord, reveal your will to me, I want to encourage you to think about, how can I pursue the love of Christ in my life? That is God's will for you. And as you seek and find and spot those opportunities to pursue God's love, that, my friend, is the direction in which you should go. So compounding love is how we persevere in partnership. And then he adds something interesting that I'm going to refer to as intelligent integrity. Another way we can think about this is trust. But let's consider the words that actually Paul uses here. He says, in this I pray that your love may abound still more and more, and then in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. And he continues, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. I'm going to sum that up with two words, intelligent integrity. And I never even considered it that way before. But when I saw what Paul wrote, those are the two words that formed in my mind, intelligence and integrity. And I never considered those two words together before. And then as I began looking up some wisdom of other people as it relates to integrity, I came across a quote by the 18th century English writer Samuel Johnson. And he said this, integrity without knowledge is weak and useless. And knowledge without integrity is dangerous and dreadful. Now, we may all be familiar with the C.S. Lewis quote as it relates to integrity, and that is, integrity is doing the right thing even when no one is watching. So as we think about pursuing perseverance within our partnerships, are we exercising these partnerships with intelligent integrity? Are we trustworthy? Do we know what we're getting into? Do we know the responsibility and the gravity of the situation? Do we know the character of the people with whom we're partnering? Is it an informed partnership, or is it an ignorant relationship? Paul encourages us to be intelligent in our partnerships and to carry these partnerships with integrity. And then Paul says, as you do these things, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, you will begin bearing fruit, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So there will be fruit that is bore because of the health of your partnerships in the gospel, in Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, with the church, with your family, and everything that you do. Fruit will be born. And then it says that all this is for the glory of God. Our mindset is to be doxological. Everything we do should point to the glory of God. And that can at times be a difficult concept. How do I know that what I'm doing is unto the glory of God? Well, allow me to frame the question this way. If you step back from your life, and you look at your own self and your own character, do you think that brings God glory? If you look at your family and the way you raise and nurture your family and loved ones, is that bringing God glory? The way you conduct yourself at work, at church, the way you invest your time, your energy, and your money, do those things bring God glory? Now, I know I didn't define glory there, but I think the gears started turning for us a little bit. It all relates back to this idea of wholesome, intelligent integrity as we walk in the love of God. As we do those things, we can't help but bring God glory. There's another aspect and lesson that I've learned also from the book that I'm going through with the young adults about God's glory. Mike Donaghy is the author, and he's the singer of the band 10th Avenue North, which recently disbanded. But Mike Donaghy said that before he started playing guitar, his dream was to be a famous basketball star. And that dream came to a quick halt, largely due to a terrible car accident. And prior to that car accident, it was his dream and his destiny to become a famous basketball player. And that's what he always wanted to be. But as he was broken and bored and spending months on his back in a hospital bed, he requested that a guitar be brought to him. And it's at that time he began strumming the guitar for the first time. And as he began to heal and began getting involved in campus life and college, he began discovering that, yeah, he could play four chords, but he really wasn't that great. But the Lord began providing opportunities for him to play in worship around Christians, and he could tell something special was happening. And the lesson behind it is that every time he gets up and plays, he feels insufficient because he knows this was not his dream. He knows he's not the best guitar player in the world. And he knows this was not because of what he's done, but it's instead because of where God brought him. And you know, I can relate to that story in my own life. In my former life, my desire was actually to be a musician, and a famous musician at that. And as life went on, I quickly realized that that dream was not going to come to fruition. And it wasn't until I assumed the role of administrative assistant to faculty at the College of Biblical Studies that I really started uncovering the realization of the call toward administration. And even to this day, that seems weird to me because I'm not a details-oriented person as much as I am a big picture kind of person. But I know and I've seen and I've witnessed how the Lord has formed my character through developing me in and within administration, because it's been a humbling experience. And I know even today, everything I do within administration, I cannot take the credit for. God gets all the glory for that. And so one more example that relates to this, I think, is the very apostle himself, Paul. Paul, when he wrote this, was the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul, prior to coming to faith, was a Pharisee among Pharisees who slaughtered Christians. And it wasn't until that Damascus Road encounter that he found himself humbled, broken, and called in a new direction, a direction he would have never picked for himself. And it's for that reason, in allowing God to bring him to that place, to refocus his life in a new direction, that Paul was able, with his very life, to be humbled, but also give God glory in everything that he did. It's interesting, the glory of God. I want to say that the two ways we give God glory is through our humility and through our prayer. And the reason why I say prayer is this. First off, Paul is praying here, remember. But secondly, when we struggle to give God glory, we need to go to prayer. When we struggle with the very concept itself, we say, Lord, break my life, realign my thoughts, heart, and affections so that they maximize your glory. And watch what God does. If you can find yourself in that place of prayer, willing to hand it over to the Lord and ready to see how He can glorify Himself through your life, Make sure first that you're partnered up with other Christians. And then watch what the Lord does through you and with others. It's somewhat bittersweet standing up here right now, because this is the last time I preach here before heading off to Kansas. And it seems the Lord has called my wife and I both to the great state of Kansas to pursue a new chapter in our own lives. And that's one that is going to help me further develop within administration and a calling that I believe the Lord is continually using in my life. But it's also an opportunity for my wife to be there and minister to a dear friend of hers as well. And so we just ask that you pray for us during this new chapter. Our hearts are very heavy at the time being, and it is extremely bittersweet because of the relationships and the partnerships that we've developed in this very sanctuary, in the lives represented at Redeemer Bible Church, in the lives represented at Dallas Theological Seminary. And we're so very thankful for the way in which you've invested your time, energy, and resources into us and allowing us to do the same to you. And I pray that whatever fruit lies ahead that you allow, that we all allow the Lord to bring an increase, that we may share it with each other in the near future. And at this time, I just want to ask you to pray with me, if you will, please. Let's pray. Father, we come before you at this time so very thankful for your word, thankful for your servants, thankful for your fellowship, thankful for your partnership. I thank you, Lord, for investing the Holy Spirit within me. Lord Jesus Christ, for laying down your life and giving it all. And Father, for maximizing your glory through your church. And I ask, Lord God, at this time, whoever may hear this message, that you give your increase this very moment. Help us all to take those steps you want us to take that are so very difficult, whatever they may be. Maybe the first step into faith, placing our faith and confidence in the finished work of Christ. Maybe taking the next step of service, of whatever capacity that may be, in your local church. Maybe, Father, reconciling a relationship. Lord, help us, Lord, to honor you in everything that we do. And Lord, as we pursue our partnerships in our home and in our ministry and in our lives, Father, show us, Lord, where we can better walk in integrity. Show us, Father, how we can be servants as Paul and Timothy were. And Father, show us how to walk in the love of Jesus Christ. Lord, that we may deliver all the honor, glory, and praise unto you. For it is in your Son's name that we pray, and through the power of your Spirit. Amen.